So today we are still on loving our enemies, and this is something that forms so much of the core ethic of the New Testament that as Jesus goes through the Sermon on the Mount, so much of his energy is directed towards this, because it's so much our desire to get back at those who might hurt us and to, you know, punch back. And it's something that really, you know, gets to myself and my own heart. And every time I read these verses, every time I go through the Lord's Prayer and forgive us, Lord, as we forgive our enemies, it's hits me again with such steady force. How can we, who have been forgiven so much, forgive others? How can we, who have been loved so much, love others? So Jesus has given us great guidance here. And this sermon is about two things: how and why to love our enemies. We're going to give six ways how to love our enemies and three reasons why, motivations to love our enemies. So, first, we love by the golden rule. Luke chapter 6, 31, and this is kind of at the end of the last section, but to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verse 31. I hope if you're watching online, the slides are showing up. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Jesus wants us to get out of our own selfish heads and think about others' needs. Now, this is really hard if you're kind of self-centered and naturally like to think about your own needs first. And I am someone who I asked my wife this week, "So, dear, what is the thing that annoys you most about me?" By the way, don't ask your spouse that question. But anyways, and she said that you always talk about yourself. And so here I am talking about myself. Now, the golden rule isn't something we should think of. This isn't the center of Jesus' thought. But what it is it is an expression of how we love others. And a great way to love others is to treat them how we might want to be treated. And so we think in situations to get out of our own heads. We're in a situation like, what would serve my wife in this situation instead of just me? What would serve this person I'm just meeting in the situation? And it really changes how we interact. All of a sudden we're listening more. We're thinking, you know, how can we meet their needs instead of just meeting my own needs? I'd say more, but we haven't thought yet. 9 points. Second, we have extraordinary love. Verse 32. And if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Now, Jesus is driving home his point about how to love here. And he shows that we have failed as Christians if we have only loved those whom it is convenient to love. People who are kind, people in our family. If those are the only people that we are showing love to as Christians, something is very wrong. If people come and they say, "Boy, those Christians, they have kind of an average sort of love. You know, they're not good, they're not bad." We have failed. We're not supposed to have an average sort of love. We're supposed to have an extraordinary sort of love. And if people come and see those Christians and say, "Boy, they really don't have any love," then we've truly gone astray. And we love in not just general ways, but specific ways. And the more specific you can get, the better here. We love with our foolish generosity. Said, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. This is the kind of attitude we should have with our wealth. That we should be willing to lend it whenever our poor brother might be in need. Now, we could get a wrong idea about this text because we think expecting to get back the same amount, which is in the verse before, lending to people whom you're going to get interest back. But interest here doesn't factor in, because in the Old Testament law and how the Jewish people interpreted it, they did not ever charge any interest. So there wasn't any interest going on. But there is a kind of lending that happens without interest. And it happened back then. It's kind of like if I, you know, as a business owner, and I was hanging out with Dave from A&W, and if I needed to, like, loan money to him for something, you know, I might loan money to him, and then later on, knowing he's a business owner, he might lend money back to me, and so there's kind of a reciprocity. Jesus said, you know, don't just lend to people whom you would expect something back, who can give you a favor back, tit for tat. Lend to people who can't give you anything back. Now, we're going to get into reasons. All right, why love? One, look at here. Jesus says, your reward will be great in heaven. And your reward will be great. We are to love enemies, knowing that they are likely not to give us anything back in this present life. In fact, that's Jesus' point in the text before. If you're just going to do good, people will give you something back. You have no reward. And so our internal calculus, what we're thinking about, how we act, what we do, we should be factoring in the eternal, not just the immediate. Should lend, expecting nothing in return. Now, how might this look? When we are making decisions, we're usually running this calculus in our head. And what Jesus is saying here is that we need to get the math right. Now, it's okay to run the calculus in your head. Is this going to be good for me? But just make sure you're adding up all of the numbers. Because sometimes if somebody comes to me and, say, for example, they need $500 to get a car for work. They need $500 for down payment. And when they come to me, and this is the kind of thing that happened to me quite a bit in my past life as a farmer. When they come to me, I have this kind of internal calculus in my head. And I'm thinking to myself, my first thought when they come to me is, you know, I really wish that they would bring back the lawnmower that I lent them last month. They're asking for $500, and I know I've already lent them a lawnmower, and the lawnmower hasn't come back yet, and now I really want to make an excuse here. Like, now I don't really have money, I'm not really ready to do this right now, and, you know, maybe there's some other way you can get a car, kind of brush them off like that. And if I'm doing this calculus, because I'm thinking this $500 is not coming back very likely. And I'm thinking about all the stuff I can get with $500. You know, I can buy 74 and 3/4 team burgers with $500 before tax. I actually didn't have the tax now that I remember that. I can buy less than 74 team burgers. But then again, with that $500, which here today, gone tomorrow, if I give it to this person, if I'm doing an eternal calculus, if I'm thinking about the reward in heaven for this kind of foolish but generous act, I can get way more team burgers in heaven than 74, less taxes. And so when we're calculating our minds, like the kinds of actions we want to take, we want to have things that might seem foolish now, but we're calculating how our heavenly rewards are going to be. Because Jesus says, when you act like this, your reward will be great in heaven. We should love immediately and expect eternally. For love is immediate, our expectations aren't immediate, they're eternal. So that's what Jesus points us to. Why love? Extraordinary love is necessary for salvation. Jesus says that you will be future sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. When it talks about ungrateful and evil, that's talking about us.
Ungrateful and evil.
Now, being sons of the Most High is referred to in Christian circles. This is adoption. And when the Bible speaks of adoption as sons, this isn't like a gender term. This isn't like adoption like a boy. An adoption as sons, to speak to a specific thing, is the firstborn son as the rightful heir of the fortune. It means that we are inheritors of God's kingdom, adopted into the family of God. Now, we need to take this back a second, because we need to think hard at this point. Jesus says, if we love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, lend to those who ask, then, so, conditional laws, if we do all these good deeds, then we will be called sons of the Most High. Now, I hope this line of thought makes you uncomfortable. Because this would seem to contradict a core tenet of our church and evangelical faith. Now, Jesus saves sinners. We are saved not by any good works that we do, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And there are lots of good texts about this. And he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. So our salvation, being right with God, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, whenever we run across two things in the Bible that don't quite add up, we should ask ourselves, how are both of these things true?
Smaller because the resolution is different.
And I think the easiest way to explain this is that the Bible speaks of our adoption in Christ in two ways. And I can show you this in one chapter of the Bible. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received, actually past tense, the spirit of adoption is sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so when we come to Jesus Christ by faith, not by works, but by his grace alone, we are adopted into his family so that in prayer we can come to him by the Spirit and cry out, Abba, Father, yes, I am part of the family of God. I'm adopted into his family. I have him as my Father. All that is completely true. And a mere 8 verses later, Paul says, that not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so at the same time, Paul is showing present adoption, and he's still pointing towards this future adoption that we're waiting for. Jesus, in the verse itself, points to this when he says, you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And so there's this weird loop going on here where God is kind to the ungrateful and evil. This is how we're saved, by his mercy. This is
This salvation makes us a certain way so that we are kind to the ungrateful and evil, so that we will be sons of the Most High, which we already are, because God has been kind to us while we were ungrateful and evil.
Now remember, I said adoption had to do with legal right. Now, adoption is receiving this inheritance in the future. And so while I can talk about us adopted, it's the full adoption is receiving the inheritance is something that is still coming to us. Now, in Jesus' loving enemies, doing good to those who hate us, is contingent for receiving our inheritance from God. So receiving our inheritance contingent on loving enemies and doing good to those who hate us. And simply put, reading this text, if you do not love your enemies, you will not be saved. And this kind of idea is not unusual in the Bible about salvation being contingent on works. And we're going to read a whole bunch of these texts, and so I don't want you guys to get freaked out. Because it's going to say, judge not, lest you be judged. Judge, speaking like judged by God. And we know already, forgive. Forgive, or else you will not be forgiven. And so these are all like contingent upon things that we do. These go together, and I should almost make like a public disclaimer whenever I get to this point in the Bible, because it happens so much. But that we are saved by the grace of God alone, full stop. God is kind to us when we are ungrateful and evil. And yet, as he saves us, he blesses us with his Spirit. And the Spirit working in us will produce good fruit, most commonly evidenced by our forgiveness and our love for those who do not love us back. And when I look at crowd of people, I look at myself and I see us all struggling to love our enemies, struggling to forgive, holding on to bitterness. What I trust in is that God is working in you. His Spirit is living in you and changing your heart day by day to love enemies. And I trust that you all will attain the holiness without which we will not see God. I don't trust it because you guys are great. Although you guys are nice. I trust it because God said he would keep his children. And if he does, he will keep them. He will make them. And he will adopt them in the fullness of being his son. Now, Jesus is going to get more specific. And in all of these ways, all of these commands are about how are we transformed by God's grace to be like God. And so, how do we love? We love like God by being merciful to the guilty. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Now to be merciful is to show tender compassion to someone who suffered misfortune. God is merciful to us in Jesus Christ. Humankind nailed God to a tree, cursed and insulted him, and how easy would it have been for God to cut all of the toxic people out of his life in one Thanos-like snap, and we would all be gone, and we would all be done, and there would be peace on earth, and no people. And yet God so loved the world that he stayed his hand. And Jesus says to the cursing, mocking, frothing crowd, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As those who have been shown such great mercy, for God, you did not have to come and die for us. You did not have to forgive us. We, too, must show mercy to others who are just as undeserving, who are just as hateful of us as maybe they were of Christ. God has called us who have been shown mercy to show mercy. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Now, this command to judge not should be understood how Jesus wants us to understand it. And I don't think it's too hard to understand, because it doesn't mean that we aren't to make any judgments as Christians. After all, Paul himself, that didn't show up great, but 1 Corinthians 5:13, for though absent in body, and present in spirit, and present, I have already pronounced the judgment on the one who did such a thing. I was talking about a man who was in an incestuous relationship. And so, there's this judgment that it is okay for Christians to make. Oh, alright. Okay, hippie Christian would like to say something. He doesn't have a bandana, but it takes too long to change. Pastor man, that's just like a Paul thing. I mean, Paul, you know, judges people. But Jesus wouldn't judge people. Jesus just loves everybody. Alright, let's hear Jesus. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you die mint and ruin every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus can get maybe what we call rather judgy about people who are doing wrong. Now I think this is all saying, and I think it's something we instinctively know, that yes, we're going to apply biblical standards in our church, in our family, in conduct, but we don't judge or condemn in two ways. One is that following God's example, we are weighted towards mercy. And so we're weighted towards mercy. We just can't wait to forgive. This is how God is. God is merciful, loving, compassionate. That is his nature. He needs to be provoked to wrath. But he's kind and patient naturally. And this is how we should be. We should err on the side of mercy with everyone. A good example of this, and imagine a person, it's going to be hard to imagine, but just imagine a person who was a guy, and he really hates this political figure. We'll call him, just for kicks, Justin Trudeau. And he really loves this other guy. We'll call him, just for random chance, Andrew Scheer. And every time Justin Trudeau, like, coughs the wrong way, it's like, oh, that's not, Justin Trudeau. It's like everything confirms what we already feel about him. And then Andrew Scheer, then he said something about abortion. We're like, it's okay. He's our guy. And so we have this kind of distinction of being like, we do this with people in our own lives. You know, we can even do this with our spouses sometimes. We get into this mode where we're just like looking for errors. And we're weighted towards judgment. And we're just waiting for someone to fail so we can jump all that. And God said, do not be like that, because I am not like that. Wait yourself to mercy. And the second way we don't judge is that we understand that even as a church, even if we were to, you know, if someone was in an incestuous relationship, we had to kick them out. Someone for abuse, we had to, like, excommunicate them. Our word is never final. And we always understand our word is just waiting for someone to have mercy. Waiting for someone to come to repent, and we want to welcome them back with open arms, and our motivation deep down is always love and not hate. Those who have been transformed by the mercy of God will show mercy to others. Next, we love like God by forgiving and giving to others. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. This is why I have to do a whole long thing about works and things, because you can get really kind of mixed up when you think, well, if I'm not given enough, I'm not going to like get salvation. No, salvation is already done. This is God in you transforming you to be a giving person. God has so treated us with lavish mercy in Jesus Christ. As he has forgiven us when we came to him, so must we forgive. As generous as God is to us, in our lives, anything that we have, so must we be generous to others. And just as God sends the rain on the righteous and the wicked, so we must do good not only to those who are good, but those who are evil. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Third reason why love. We experience our enemy. We love our enemies because we experience partial blessings in it right now. And so Jesus ends with this picture, and it's a little bit obscure to us. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Now, what in the world is that supposed to mean? So this is where it comes from. It's cool. So people, when they sold grain, they would sell grain in a cup. And if they were a dishonest seller, maybe they would have like a little smaller cup, or they would like, you know, if you ever like, if it's like oatmeal or something, you know, or it's like, you know, this is a good example. It's like brown sugar. If you ever measure brown sugar and you just set it until it's like full, and then they'll cut it off and you like put it in, it's actually not full because it's got like all this air in it. And so when you're measuring grain, kind of the same thing. You kind of like keep it heaped up so you're not quite selling the full thing. But good measure is done in a really specific way. They fill it up, they shake it around so everything falls down. They fill up some more, they tamp it all down as much as they can. Then they fill it up until it's kind of overflowing. They take a little thing and they go across. They level it all across so that it's good measure. It's full. It's a full thing. And as they do that, as they switch it off, some of it falls back in their lap or into a pocket in their tunic. And so they have some left over. As Jesus says, as you live a generous life like this, you know, you're not getting your full reward. Your reward's going to be great to have. You're going to be sons of God. But as you do this, there's going to be stuff that comes back to you. And it all happens to us. I know whenever, you know, when we're generous, you know, blessings happen to us. It's just, you know, everybody's got a story about this, but it's just a good reminder. It's not just stuff far up here. As we're generous, we receive blessings as well. Finally, Jesus ends with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. One of my friends said, this is a great picture, is that we get the kind of clothes in heaven that we give to poor people. Now, I don't know if that's true, but think about all the old, like, banters and stuff. But here it is. With the measure you measure, will be given to you. And so, bless others. Be kind to them. Be foolish in your generosity. All right, summary. Why do we love our enemies? Three reasons. Our reward will be great in heaven. I'm not just in it for like the spiritual, like I'm not in this, like I am in this for the rewards. It's awesome. You can be too. Two, it is necessary for salvation. All right, that's a pretty big one. Necessary for salvation. Don't miss that. As God's grace works in us to produce fruit. Okay, we're not legalists here. As God's grace works in us. Three, we experience partial blessings as we love and bless our enemies and are generous. What specific ways do we love our enemies? One, by the golden rule. We love how we like to be loved. Two, we have extraordinary love, not just ordinary love. Three, we love with our generosity, with our pocketbooks. We love by being merciful to the guilty, by not judging others, by giving and forgiving others. Those of us who've been shown such kindness in Jesus Christ cannot be helped but transformed into the kind of people who show kindness to others. I know we have a long ways to go, and I have a long ways to go, but I trust that God is working in us.